Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul.
Welcome to the Unknown Bible, the broadcast ministry of Bible Believers Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Join us now for today's Bible study with our pastor, Bevins Welder.
To continue our study of the minor prophets by studying in Habakkuk. Now, we'll only deal with the first four verses in detail today, but we will go through and kind of give you an overview of the book so you know where we are. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is written about the time of the Babylonian captivity, right in that time. Nebuchadnezzar came in 606 B.C., and Habakkuk is written probably around 620 B.C. It's a small book, and in it, it has the typical warnings of the prophets. In it, it has the typical concerns of the current day, the attack by the Chaldeans, but it also has a application to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you'll notice right away as we look for the earmarks in the book, okay? Now, let's go through and just do a little overview so we see what's going on. In Habakkuk chapter 1, this is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. All right, now when he sees violence, but he sees that the Lord is not saving him out of the violence. He sees iniquity, grievance, spoiling and violence, strife and contention. The law is slack, judgments, you know, don't go forth. The wicked compass the righteous, and wrong judgment proceeds. We're going to talk about that in more detail today. Then in verse 5, Habakkuk gets a message from the Lord and recounts and relays it to us. And the Lord's comment to him is that what he's about to do is so bad, nobody will believe it. Even though somebody will tell him, somebody reliable will tell him, they're not going to believe it. He raises up the Chaldeans in verse 6. And they come in so swiftly and so thoroughly that they gather up the people that are there in captivity. They take the kings, they take the princes, the strongholds. But when they do it in verse 11, they make a bad mistake. They impute the power that they have over the Jews to their God. It says, imputing this his power unto his God. Major mistake. Because God is actually the one that sent him in there. And God is the one who gave him instructions on what to do. But Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans don't realize that it is God that did it. Instead, they believe that it had something to do with their God. And so you'll notice in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar makes an image to his God in chapter 3, nearly kills Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over it. Does not give glory to God in chapter 4 and has to wander around eating grass like an ox for 7 years. Eventually dies, recognizing that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, but leaves a grandson to rule eventually. Belshazzar, who worships his gods, and that's the end of it. He's destroyed. Darius comes in there, or Darius, however you want to pronounce it, goes in there and wipes him out. So verse 11 is a very telling verse. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He is going to ascribe power to his God, and that's going to be the end of him. And Habakkuk goes on to say, you see, it's not the man that God uses to come in and make the destruction. It's God Almighty. He's the one from everlasting. And God, in verse 13, has purer eyes than to behold evil. Verse 14, 15, 16, 17, men are caught and taken in captivity by their enemies, by nations. But, again, those nations sacrifice to the gods that give them what they think is the power to be successful when they attack their enemies. All right, now chapter 2, God lets us know in verse 3 that the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, here you're getting a clue that whatever Habakkuk is writing is something that is going to ultimately have its fulfillment at a much later date, not a decade or 15 years later. Okay? And when you begin to read what he's writing here, you see how much what he's saying fits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins to describe in verse 9 some things going wrong with the Antichrist, okay? And something to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, like verse 14 of chapter 2 that says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That hasn't happened yet, but it will. A great statement about alcohol and sex in verses 15 and 16. And then verse 18, 19, and 20. The destruction of the image, which Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Verse 20, God is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Not yet. He's not there yet, but he will be. And then chapter 3 is all about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and events that take place at the end of the tribulation. Sun and moon standing still, the Lord shooting out his arrows, which are like lightning, mountains scattered, rivers dried up, the Lord riding on horseback through great heaps of water, and an invasion by his troops, a famine, and the coming of the Lord. Now that's just a brief overview of what's going on in the book of Habakkuk, just kind of touching the high points. But it's again to let you know that you can see a portion of this book fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar attacks Judah, but you don't see the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third chapter is probably the greatest key to understanding this, because it deals with the path of the second coming, and it deals with the armies of the Lord coming and eventually taking over the world. As we said, the second chapter has a lot to do with the destruction of the Antichrist, and the last part of the first chapter has to do with his violence. But the passage that we're looking at, Habakkuk sees the violence and the iniquity of the wickedness that is similar to what's going to be going on during the rise of the Antichrist. And when he makes his comments on it, he makes some comments that are very profound about what's going on today. Notice in verse 2. Well, let's read the passage and then let's read and study verse 2. "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." So in verse 2, he's crying out for the salvation of the Lord, but the Lord's not answering. The Lord is not saving. And what's going on there is, it's like so many of the other passages of Scripture you read, where the Jews are under this great torment. The righteous Jews, not the ones that are cooperating with the Antichrist, are seeing, you know, the devastation, and they want God to come in and save them, and he doesn't come in. You know, you'll read that in Revelation chapter 6, and look at verse 9. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." These are some of the tribulation martyrs here. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Okay? So what's going on there is they're ready for God to uncork his wrath and get something done to stop the violence. And God holds back and doesn't do anything. And they're, how long, see? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge? Because they can see there's no judgment in the earth. And avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. There's so much unrighteousness, see, going on. In Psalm 89, you see the same thing, verse 46. "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire?" I mean, at some point in time, these righteous Jews, these ones that are getting right with the Lord, these tribulation saints are saying, man, we've had enough, Lord. Come in here, intervene. We know the end of the story, and stop it already. And he just lets it go on. Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, another good example. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. And see, God's not doing anything. So the way a tribulation saint is going to deal with the trouble eventually is like Habakkuk's prophecy ends in verse 3. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall not yield, or shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the Lord God of my salvation. So these guys are hanging on, boy, but they're like, woof! That's why Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And the trouble is they're having a terrible time enduring to the end because of the famine, because of the violence, because of the lack of judgment, because of the eagerness of the Antichrist and his troops to find every last saint of God and kill him. And the Lord's not going to stop the violence of the Antichrist until he has fully turned the remnant of the Jews to himself. The violence that's here, that Habakkuk sees in chapter 1, verse 2, is the result of what the Bible calls the violent man. And you can read about him if you just get your little concordance there. So many people have access to computer now. You can type in the word violent man and you'll find a few references. I'll give you one in Psalm 140. Psalm 140, verse 1, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. Picture the Antichrist. Which imagine mischiefs in their heart, continually are they gathered together for war. That's the Antichrist. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips, Selah. That's the Antichrist. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who hath purposed to overthrow my goings. That's what Habakkuk's seeing. And he's saying, come on, God, stop this stuff. This is a terrible vision. And God doesn't intervene. He will, of course. But he does it right away. All right, in verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? He sees the iniquity and he sees the grievance, but it's like, I don't want to see this. You know, people are typically rubberneckers. I think that's what they call them, rubberneckers. Driving down the road and there's a wreck and people are looking for the blood. And they slow down. I realize it's a good idea to slow down in order that different law enforcement and EMT and fire crews and things like that are there trying to work the accident can work safely. Don't have to have you flying through the zone. Okay, so I realize it's a good idea to slow down, but you'll look at the people in front of you and generally they're about as reckless as if they were driving fast and paying attention because they're looking, see, and they're looking for the destruction. And you know what, Habakkuk, he finally starts questioning God because he gets to a point where he's seen so much of it, he can't stomach it. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? You know the interesting thing? There's a lot of money made out of showing people iniquity and grievance. I think Hollywood has capitalized on that. Most of the big sales are movies that have a lot of grievance in them and a lot of iniquity and a lot of violence in them. People just thrive on that stuff, and I'll tell you what, the devil is going to give this world the fill of it too. They're going to see it. They're going to see it in real life. Like Habakkuk says in verse 5, "I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." Well, what's going to happen is people have become so desensitized to this violence and this grievance and this iniquity that when they actually see it unfolding, they're going to think that this can't be real. Because they've already seen it produced by Hollywood so much. They're going to regard the fiction as truth, which they do now, and they're going to regard the truth as fiction, see? So that's what he's fussing about in verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? I don't want to see this stuff anymore, he says. It's terrible. What does he see? Spoiling, violence, them that raise up are those that raise up strife and contention. Now, those are all earmarks of this earthly, sensual, devilish society in which we live right now, and this earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom, and the stuff that is just driving them in the tribulation. I'll give an example of the strife and contention. It's found in James chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Did you get that? You know what's really going on that's so strange today in our church age in which we live, and I realize these things have a tribulation application, but they also have, I mean, you can see them developing today. Christianity today is bent on the sensual. The wisdom is earthly. Men are going to conferences to learn about building up these churches and things like this. And it's about the money. It is about the size. It is about the feeling. It is about the concert. That stuff is earthly and it is sensual. How it feels. People are concerned about how they feel about it when they leave there. They're not looking for the spiritual truth. And therefore it is devilish, and what it produces is envy and strife and confusion and every evil work. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe a lot of this stuff that's going on with that megachurch movement today is simply to get the world to think that the right kind of church is that kind of church. For the most part, the kind of church we have is not the kind of church that is recognized as a popular church today. I mean, we have a good number of people that come here. Don't get me wrong, but this is not the popular church. We sing hymns because the hymns are spiritual songs which cause the Word of God to dwell richly in your heart. The more they've gone to the concert and rock and roll music, the shorter time the preacher preaches, and what he says is not Bible preaching and teaching. It is a counseling thing in order to make your life on this earth better. It's sensual. It's earthly. It doesn't deal so much with the hereafter. They don't want to take a strong stand on those things where God takes a strong stand. And so what happens, I believe, that church movement is introducing the world to something that is going to get them ready for the coming of the Antichrist. Okay? So that they are used to thinking that is, you know, the best kind, the most popular kind of church. But with that earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom, there's going to be strife, and there's going to be contention, and there's going to be spoiling, and there's going to be violence. And it's not going to be good. All right? Verse 4, he sees the wicked compass the righteous, and makes some conclusions about it. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, they had the wrong judgment proceeding in the days of Jesus Christ. Those men that were in charge then changed the law to incorporate their tradition, and they were not bringing forth the right judgment in anything they ever judged. They did not come up with the right judgment whenever they considered that Jesus Christ had a devil and said that he did the miracles he did by the devil. Okay? They didn't have the right judgment when Jesus Christ was performing the miracles. They said he did it by the devil. They didn't come up with the right judgment when they said that Jesus Christ had broken the Sabbath day by healing on the Sabbath day. And so they blasted him about that. They didn't come up with the right judgment when they said that Jesus Christ was out of line for what? Not washing his hands. They said that Jesus was wrong because he didn't fast. They gave the wrong judgment whenever they brought that woman in John chapter 8, who had committed adultery. They said they caught her in the very act, yet they didn't bring the man. Jesus wrote a few things in the sand concerning that proper judgment, and every one of them left when they got under conviction that had no business being in there, calling for her to be stoned. They didn't even pass judgment and didn't even give an answer when Jesus Christ asked them who the Messiah is, or how it is that David, knowing that the Messiah was his offspring, why is it that David called him Lord? They couldn't even answer him on that deal. They wouldn't answer him on that deal. They came up with the wrong judgment when they said that he had to die. When they said crucify him. All of that, every bit of that judgment concerning the Lord Jesus Christ during that time was perverted by those Pharisees who were in charge. The law was slacked and the judgment didn't go forth and wrong judgment proceeded. Why? Because they're wicked. He said, you are of your father the devil, and they compassed about the righteous who were the disciples. And eventually the disciples were killed. Herod was raised up. He killed James. And Stephen was stoned by the Pharisees. And I'll tell you what, you end up with a terrible situation when men like that compass the righteous. Eventually it led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus, and I mean he left that place wiped out until finally the Jews got back in there in 1948. Now what are we saying here? Over the decades we have watched this very kind of thing happen in the United States of America. We have wrong judgment now, and the reason is we have wicked that compass about the righteous. What righteous men in their right mind would or could be elected? Now, please understand, I don't do the politics thing, okay? But I understand that there are some men who have some morals, who are saved, who are living lives of righteousness that serve in various capacities in the government. I understand that, okay? But when you look at our system and what it promotes and the things that people have to support and the things by which they need to be supported, that is not a government as a general rule that is set up for righteous men and righteous women. It's just not. And when you see that, you recognize that the wicked compass about the righteous, then you're going to get bad judgment. Wrong judgment will proceed. And we've had it. You say, like, what kind of wrong judgment? All right, getting the law out. See that thing where he says that therefore the law is slack? That thing with Judge Moore and getting the Ten Commandments out of his courtroom? I'm going to tell you something. All that is evidence that the wicked have compassed about the righteous in this country. And that is setting us up for the same kind of destruction that happened to Jerusalem and Judah in the days of Habakkuk. George Bush was quoted saying that one of his greatest fears was the fear of another terrorist attack. Remember that? And, you know, we've got this homeland security and all that kind of thing. Let me tell you something. If God raises up a nation, and they're there already, and sends that nation into our country, like the Chaldees came into Judah, then this country's going to have it, and you and I as Christians, should the Lord tarry, we'll be crying out like Habakkuk out of the violence and wondering why the Lord hadn't come to take us out of here at the rapture or to save us and spare us from it. That's what we're set up for. When they said, get the law out of everything public, get the law out of the government, get the law out of the public schools, get the law out of the courtroom, when they say that and they're following the lead of the ACLU and making that happen, when they get that kind of thing going, let me tell you something. That is evidence that the wicked have compassed about the righteous and that our country is set up ultimately for the same kind of destruction that the Jews have already experienced. Listen, history repeats itself. That's wrong judgment. I'll tell you another kind of a wrong judgment. Abortion. That's a wrong judgment. They keep going back to the Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court and say, we've got that thing done now. But listen, whatever their purpose was in deciding that they could allow those babies to be killed, and under what parameters those things would happen, they're killing them at the rate of, what is it, like 4 or 5 million a year in this country, and that is not the result of the safety of the mother. That's what they keep saying. What about the safety of the mother? And that's not the result of protecting her against rape. They all say, what about rape? That is a minuscule part of what's going on with the death of that many babies. That whole thing, that 4 or 5 million dying, that is the result of promiscuity. That's all that is. That's just women being loose and men being loose and fornicating and then having conception as the result of their fornication and then killing that fetus, killing that embryo, killing that baby because they want to keep fornicating but they don't want the responsibility of parenthood and the responsibility of raising that child and the responsibility of marriage. They want to be able to fornicate person to person around like that and not get settled down and stay with one woman and one man and do the right thing, see? And so that law, that judgment is wrong. Wrong judgment proceedeth. I'll tell you another one. Forcing evolution to be taught in the schoolroom and calling creation a legally dangerous word. That is the wrong judgment. And the reason is evolution has never proved and never will prove that God absolutely did not create this place. It never has. And furthermore, evolution has never proved that we actually came from the material that the theories suggest that we did. In this, what does somebody call that, microevolution? In other words, if you look at the little time that these scientists have been alive messing with this stuff, this last 100 or 150 years, they can see trends where there's adaptability and all that kind of stuff. They can see those kind of things, and they can work that science to make themselves really good livings. But they have extrapolated from what they've been able to see that God didn't create this place, and the reason they've come to that conclusion is they can't figure out how He did it. And so they have judged that it is not right to teach creation in school. They don't even want you mentioning an intelligent design, because that might cause one of the children to think that that intelligent being was God, and therefore that they are promoting a religion. There is no violation of the Constitution, okay? None, for somebody to stand up and say God created this place, because you are not establishing a religion. And people say creation is a religious concept. Creation is not a religious concept. The Bible is not a religious book. The Bible is God's words. Religions are man's creation. And man did not come up with the idea that God made this place. Okay? God revealed that to men, that He did it, and then showed you a number of things out there in your, what you can observe, to let you know that they came here by a very strange method. Okay? By something greater than man's ability to make it himself. So those are just a handful that you can think of many wrong judgments. This idea that homosexual marriages, that is wrong judgment. And when you keep judging incorrectly, it isn't just simply an evidence that the wicked have compassed about the righteous, and God does not dwell with iniquity. And so when God gets tired of it, He finally says, okay, I'm going to send a nation in there to ransack the place and clean it out. He did it to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's done it to Rome. He did it to Judah. He did it to Jerusalem. He did it to Israel. You know, hey, get the thing, you know, connect the dots, as they say. In the United States of America, we ought to be like Habakkuk, crying out unto thee of violence, so that God will save us from this mess.
You have been listening to The Unknown Bible, the radio ministry of Bible Believers Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. For information about our church, go to our church website at www.my3bc.com. That's my3bc.com. If you would like to contact us by telephone, our number is 361-241-6100. Bible Believers Baptist Church is a Bible-believing church located at 1701 Rand Morgan Road. If you are not currently a member of a Bible-believing church and you are looking for a church with an uncompromising stand on the words of God, come visit with us this Sunday or Wednesday. We would love to see you.
Hallelujah.